hearts, we pray, lives. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Liturgy this morning, we follow that which is printed beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement. As is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly, we stand at all times in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You, and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
pray. Almighty, eternal God, governor of all things in heaven and on earth, mercifully hear the prayers of your people and grant simply to us your peace in our day. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading on this, the second Sunday after Epiphany, is found in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, the third chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Obviously, each scripture reading has many lessons. The one that we focus upon this morning in this, our first reading, is the fact that we need to listen. We need to listen to our God. We're very enamored with our own thoughts and our own voices. And yet this teaches us in a very practical way that there is a time, in fact, most times, when we should just be quiet and listen to our God. He doesn't speak to us audibly as he did in this reading, but he speaks to us through his word. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own had not yet, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the morning as found printed on the service bulletin insert, Psalm 89.
Thank you.
Our New Testament reading is found in John's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning there with the 43rd verse. Last week we heard how Jesus began his earthly ministry at his baptism. In this reading we hear how he began to gather his disciples around him because there was much work to be done. Don't detach yourself from this message because the work is not yet done. As Jesus called his disciples, so he has also called you. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. I invite you now to examine your hearts, and upon that examination to give voice to the faith that there resides as expressed this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. grace, mercy, peace be multiplied to each one of you in the revelation that Jesus is your individual Savior from sin, death, eternal torment in hell. Amen. Dear fellow inhabitants of the temple of God, which is your body. Interesting how words can be more or less synonyms, but very dramatically in their meaning based on society's understanding of those words. Let me give you some examples. If someone described you as confident, that would be most likely in your mind a good thing. But not so good if they refer to you instead as overbearing or pompous. Someone said you're well-read, not a bad thing. Bookworm, a little bit more of a negative connotation. Know-it-all, not good. So also, smooth is better than slick. Stout is better than fat. Consistent is better than boring. You get the difference. These words almost are the same thing, but we understand them differently. That's why it's always interesting, I find it extremely amusing, to find how or to hear how people describe their jobs with different words to make those jobs sound way cooler. Information distribution specialist sounds way better than paperboy. Transparency enhancement facilitator. Oh, that's just way better than a window washer. And field nourishment consultant. Sounds way better than a waiter. So you get the picture. With this in mind, how would you want to have been known? What title would you want if you were one of the early inhabitants of this place that we inhabit now called the Prairie? You see, different people came here at different times, and they more or less did about the same thing. And yet, we assign different names depending on when they came and the circumstances under which they came. So the first ones were explorers. It carried a panache, an explorer, or a mountain man. I always wanted to be a mountain man. Or a pioneer. Those are good things. And then after the pioneers came settlers. They're not bad, but not as good as the others. And after the settlers came ranchers and farmers. Okay. But then came another class of people, and they more or less did what the others did. They came to a land that was sort of owned, but not really, and they lived there because they could. But they came after others had claimed this land as those who owned it, and they lived off that same land. But they were called something else. Do you remember? Squatters. Squatters. Even the name sounds bad. Who in their right mind would ever want to sit at a family reunion around the table and say, well, yeah, me and my wife, we're squatters. There's just something bad about that. But now I want you to carry that idea into what we'll study this morning, one of the questions that we need to answer. And that is, how does God see us? Because you and I inhabit this place that is not our own, but we tend to think we do. And just as squatters tended to abuse the land because they were never sure if they were going to get to stay there or if the person that claimed to own it was going to throw them out, so they never took very good care of it. In fact, they tended to abuse the land, never did improvements. How does God see us? Does he see us as tenants of this body that is his? Or as no account squatters? It's an interesting question that we'll develop further on the basis of our text for this morning, found in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So far, the very words of our God, confident that these are his words, desiring the gifts he promised us when we come to him in his word, strength, comfort, encouragement, faith itself, confident that he will grant these gifts also to us this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. One of the most challenging, difficult truths with which we need to come to grips this morning is the fact that we don't own ourselves. Hear that again. Let that sink in. You do not own yourself, your own body. You were bought and paid for, and you belong to another. The godless world in which we live fairly bristles, quivers with rage when they hear something like that. They can't stand even the thought. They won't even entertain the thought. They won't let themselves go there. Why? Because it drives a stake into the heart of exactly all that they were about. It dispels, it crumbles the very basis on which they predicate their whole existence. Think of a sin. Think of a prevalent sin in our society, and I guarantee you will find its roots based in this idea that we own ourselves. That this is my body, and therefore I can do whatever I want with it. In my mind, there is no greater obvious evil in our society right now than abortion. And yet that most heinous of all things, the murder of the sweetest, most innocent in our society, done with society's blessing. We even are paying for it out of the public coffers. That evil is predicated on the idea that a woman owns her own body, isn't it? She can therefore do whatever she wants, and no one can tell her what she can or can't do with her own body. Pick another great sin. All go back to the idea that this is mine, and therefore I can do what I want with it as long as I don't infringe on the rights of another. That's only in their thoughts, because they too own themselves and therefore are free to do whatever they want with their bodies. Into that darkness shines this brilliant, crystalline light of our text, dispelling the nonsense. Hear it again. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Do you get how this will change everything in our lives if we let it, if we permit it? We have this terrible power to refuse God's truth, to hear it, but then refuse to follow through on what it teaches us. If we allow this changes everything. This becomes the touchstone, the guide for everything we do in life. How so? Because it changes our whole worldview. It changes everything that we think, the basis for everything.
The questions themselves change, don't they? Every decision changes, because then it's not about what makes me happy, it's what makes God happy. It's not, can I do this? It's, does God, the owner of this body, the one who lives in this body, does he want me to do this? Can this glorify him? Can I do this to his praise, to his glory? It's also then, again, the ways that this alters our lives, our Weltanschauung, our worldview, it dramatically alters everything. It changes, for example, our idea of success in this life, doesn't it? Should. Because success, if you acknowledge that I'm bought and paid for, that I don't own this, success can't then be measured in how much I got out of life, how much money or luxuries or power or fame or any such thing I got. Then it's, how did I best serve my God? Success then is, did I use the tools that God gave me, the gifts he gave me, to serve him? Did I dishonor this temple of the Holy Spirit who owns me, resides in me? So then some say, well, does that mean that the only thing that's God-pleasing is that you be a pastor or teacher? Is that the only way? Do you have to totally dedicate like the monks did or the nuns? Of course not. If you read God's description of that sort of thing, there's two parts to it, isn't it? One, he who desires the office of, so you want to, that's good. But then the second part is a whole list of qualifications. And since God himself is the one who gave or did not give those qualifications, obviously he didn't call everyone to those vocations. It would also be a bit odd if all of us were pastors or teachers. There would be no one in the congregation. The point is, that doesn't alter the fact that God did give you, me, certain gifts, and he expects you to use them in whatever you're calling. That means, for example, if you are a parent, if you carry one of those precious children and then deliver it into this world, that child isn't yours. That child belongs to God. And God expects you, as the temporary caretaker of that soul, to do what he called you to do, to bring up that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It means that God's word will be a part of, more than a part of, the thread that runs through everything that you say and do every day of your life. It means if you're a grandparent, you'll teach your grandchildren, you'll bring them to that knowledge or guide them in their understanding so that their view is based on what God wants their view to be, rather than this world's nonsense of whatever makes you happy, whatever, however you feel fulfilled. That's the sort of picture of the perfect world that we want to live in, that we wish we lived in. But then we're dragged back, aren't we, to this image of the squatter, the ingrate that lived on someone else's property but didn't show any appreciation for it and abused that property that he inhabited. And we begin to wonder, is that how God sees us? Is that how God sees me? We've established the fact that we're not our own, that God owns our bodies. They belong to God. You and I, therefore, don't have the option of home ownership, do we? We can just be one of two things, good tenants or bad. Now, with this, we go back to our text. And evidently there were some in Corinth, some of these Corinthians, who were abusing this common statement. It's interesting because we still have the same thing. If you say something over and over again, often enough, it becomes truth for people. Whether or not it makes any sense, whether or not it's validated or not, say something over and over again, it gradually takes on an element of truth. So evidently there was an expression among the Corinthians that they were using. All things are lawful for me. And they were misusing this. This didn't go away, by the way. You still hear this from Christians who learn about Christian liberty. I still hear it. And typically, it's used to justify trashy, sinful behavior. I need to talk to you about your drinking. All things are lawful for me. Don't infringe on my Christian liberty. Drinking isn't a sin. Yeah, but let's go back to what God said here. Because God said, yeah, maybe, but you don't want to be enslaved by it. You don't want to be owned by it. In fact, you don't want to bring anything evil into the temple of God. Now, in moderation, not so bad. More than moderation, bad. So these Corinthians, apparently, we don't have the full story, but apparently they were just repeating this mantra over and over again as justification, again, for their less than God-pleasing behavior. Paul put it into perspective when he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So apparently they had come to the conclusion that since Christ died for sin and paid for all sin, which is true, and since I cannot be condemned on the basis of my actions, which is also true, therefore my actions don't matter, which is not true. They took it one step too far. In fact, that's exactly what scares the godless when it comes to the Christian faith. They imagine that Christianity is the most dangerous thing in the world because, why? Picture it this way. If I were to give you a credit card and say there's no limit and you don't have to pay it back, you think you'd spend more than you do now? Of course. So they see the Christian faith as that. As God saying, doesn't matter, sin is paid for. They see these crazy people that live their lives with no restrictions, no limitations. It doesn't matter. Repeating this mantra over and over again. All things are possible. All things. Christian liberty. They don't get the change that takes place that prevents this in the child of God. The new man that does not want to do what's God displeasing, that wants to thank God with our actions, bringing everything we do, say, think into harmony with His will. They don't get it. Paul said again in our text, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. We have this illusion, don't we? The world has this illusion, and we tend to adopt it, according to that old Adam in us, that there are options available to us other than the two that are, which we'll get to in a moment. So Paul addressed this on the basis of what we recognize, looking historically back at these times, was a perversion that had been introduced even into their temple worship, which was sexual immorality. And Paul tried to drag them from this strange notion that God didn't care anymore what I did because He paid for sin, therefore He's fine if I continue in sin. And he talked about this one area of sin. Hear it again. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? I struggle to come up with an analogy, a parallel, to help us understand how wrong it is to introduce this sort of thing into the temple that is our body, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to come up with anything. So loathsome is it to our God. Imagine, for example, if we were to build a temple. We take this down, we build this magnificent structure, sparing no expense. Think marble and exotic wood and gilded accoutrements and just ornate in every way. And then when we're all done, we pump in raw sewage. Or imagine that you do a home renovation. You spare no expense. You come into some money. and you just do everything that you ever want, and you get it just right, and then you fill it with roadkill that's been cooking in the summer sun for about a week. So loathsome to our God is the idea of bringing sexual perversion into these bodies where the Holy Spirit dwells. So out of character for Christians. He wants us to regard them as such, to just be appalled at the very thought of violating this temple, this dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit, who owns us, who bought and paid for us. Now, in case your old Adam is starting to feel sorry for itself, starting to complain that this just isn't fair because the world gets to do what you don't get to do, we need to come back to those options that we really do have. And the options are not we're owned by God or we own ourselves. That's an illusion. We are either owned by God or we are owned by sin and Satan. Those are the two options. It's an illusion to think you're an independent operator, that you own yourself and therefore can do whatever. Because that is a masquerade of slavery to sin. You heard it again from Paul. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Our old Adam needs to hear this. We need to beat that evil side of us into submission. There is no independent ownership of self. You are a slave to God, willingly, joyfully, according to that new man, or you are a slave to sin, death, and Satan. Those are the options. And then suddenly everything changes, doesn't it? Recognizing that those are our options, we thrill to this message in our text: you were bought with a price. The price was the lifeblood of Christ, who gave us the only other option available to us. Before Christ, before he came into our lives, before he entered our world and paid for our sins, before faith, we had one option: slavery to sin, death, and in the end, hell. That's it. Now, far from now we cling to that, we rejoice in that, we're overjoyed by being owned by God, the Holy Spirit living within us, taking up residence within us. It's just an amazing truth, something that boggles the mind, that the Creator of heaven and earth actually lives within me. As certain as anything is in Scripture, so also this is taught to us by our God. And you see then how this begins to change everything that we think, say, and do in our lives. It determines what we do with our time, or it should. It gives direction to how we should make the decisions in life. Can I get away with this? That's not the question. Is this good for me? Is that Holy Spirit who's in me, does he want to watch this movie? Does he want to read this book? Does he want to do this thing? Again, far from existing then as an ongoing burden, the fact that God lives within me, according to that new man within me, fills me with excitement, joy, privilege. God within me. Never then. How could I ever feel burdened by the liberation that God has given me? Removing that sin from me, making my temple whole and pure, holy, pure in His sight, without error, without sin. Uncondemned I stand now before God. That's the only way the Holy Spirit could live within me. How could I ever want to introduce anything so bad, so evil, into this new situation that I find myself? Pray instead, this morning, every day, that not only would I not bristle at this truth, that my body is not my own, that I'm bought with a price, but rejoice in it. Pray, God, that not only does He now live within you, but that He would continue to do that. Never leave. And instead fill me with the joy that has its fruits, that has culmination in telling others how they can enjoy this same thing. pointing out to them that this freedom that they think they're enjoying is slavery that leads to death. God grant it. The one who lives in us, the one who rescued us, God grant us such love, appreciation for the fact, and then this outward directed witness that others may have the same. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, continually make your presence known in my life, in my heart. Remind me that my body is not my own, but it is your temple, your dwelling place. Give me then the wisdom day by day to make the sort of decisions that give honor and praise to you, my God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we recognize, acknowledge that everything that we have is yours, even our own bodies are yours. We pray then that we might glorify you in everything that we do. Also, we seek to praise, glorify, thank you by this our offering, which is yours. Bless it, we pray, with the power that alone resides in you, that the gospel may continue to be preached both here and abroad. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, We thank you that the greatness of your love and the tenderness of your mercy moved you to sacrifice yourself on the cross for us, unworthy sinners all. We who are creatures by nature of sin and death. During this Epiphany season, we thank and praise you for the wondrous works you did before the people, revealing yourself by God's power as the Savior of all mankind. We thank you, we praise you for your resurrection from the dead, by which God has declared us forgiven, the debt for sin paid in full, the bonds of death forever broken. We thank you for your word, by which we learn of you, and for our faith, by which we also share in that personal forgiveness through Jesus. We thank you that for your name's sake, by your gracious intercession, God in heaven hears us, answers our prayers. We thank you to this end that you have returned Mrs. Weber from her recent hospitalization and have granted her healing to this point and recovery now at home. We pray that you would be with Judy and her husband. Grant them continued good health as we pray for all of us, especially the young and old among us. Preserve us during this time when so many are sick from calamitous disease and sickness. All of this we recognize is a gift from you, you who own our bodies, that we might serve you in all that we say and do. So many are the temptations, the clever deceitfulness of our enemy. We pray that you would again remind us that we are not our own this morning, and far from something that disturbs or depresses us, may we find there great joy, peace, and comfort. For our only other option, we acknowledge again to you this morning, was slavery to sin, death, and eventual destruction in hell. Dear Savior, in spite of your great love for us, which is so evident every day, our faith is often sluggish, our love for you so often only lukewarm. Rekindle then in us, day by day, the passion for you and your word that you want to see in these bodies, your temple. We neglect our Christian duties, our duty to share your salvation with others. Open our eyes to the opportunities and help us to open our mouths and speak. We ask these things, recognizing again there are so many things that we need to bring to your attention, that we are foolish for not doing so, and yet we are comforted that you know our hearts. Hear us then as we pray finally the prayer your Son taught us, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.